I wonder if you ever feel guilty. I wonder if you feel guilty for long periods of time. And I wonder why you feel like this if you do. Guilt, it's a big subject, isn't it? Much has been written on the subject of guilt over the years. What are some of the reasons why we feel guilty? Well, there's genuine guilt, isn't there? There's genuine reasons sometimes for feeling guilty. We've done something wrong. We've broken the law, or we've violated a code of practice, and we're in trouble because we've done that. It might be the company rules or something. Sometimes there's true, genuine guilt that we ought to feel and do something about. But sometimes there's false guilt, isn't there? Not that we've done anything wrong objectively, but we feel guilty. Why does that happen? Well, sometimes it might be because we are laboring under other people's expectations of us. Whether they're real expectations or they're perceived expectations, we feel that other people demand a lot of us and we're not reaching those expectations, so we feel guilty. It might be our parents, for instance, who have made big demands on us over the years. Virginia Woolf, the American writer, said this about this sort of prison that we live in. The eyes of others are our prisons. Their thoughts are cages. That's a great thought, isn't it? The eyes of others are our prisons. Their thoughts are cages. It might be your own expectations, not other people's expectations. It might be your own expectations which are just too high. And therefore you feel guilty that you never reach your own expectations. You're a perfectionist. And therefore it doesn't matter how much you work, how much you do, you just feel I'm not good enough. I'm not meeting the standard, my own standards. And therefore you feel guilty. Sometimes it might be the experience of constant criticism. The experience of constant criticism. I have a friend who was telling me a few weeks back about how as he was growing up, his father was constantly on his back, criticizing, pointing the finger, shouting at him, telling him he got things wrong, always wrong. And so he grew up with this feeling that whatever he did, he was wrong, he was guilty. Maybe it might just be your personality or some quirk of your personality that's left you feeling this genuine low mood of feeling guilty. It's deeply ingrained within you. I don't know what it is about going through airports when you're going, got nothing to declare, and you go through the green channel, and it feels as if the eyes of the whole world are on you, that, you know, you've done something wrong. My son, who's a policeman, says that he'd just love to send one of his traffic cop friends onto the M6 when my wife's traveling up the M6, just to stop her, to get a reaction. Or maybe there's been some traumatic experience in your background which hurt you in a colossal way. You're a victim of something awful, but somehow you feel that you are perhaps the one who is to blame in some way for that. Feeling guilty for long periods of time. Whatever the cause, the outcomes are many and varied and often disastrous of these feelings of guilt in our lives. Sadness, at a minimum, can assail us because we feel guilty, which can often lead to depression. Sometimes if we just don't think we're good enough and we can't do it, we just leads to inaction and paralysis because we feel so bad about ourselves. Sometimes it can be a reaction of anger because I feel guilty, I'll get my own back. And sometimes that can be a passive-aggressive sort of anger where you just deal with the person who's made you feel guilty to make them feel bad as well. That often happens in marriage. You've been found out by your spouse that you did something wrong. Well, you always. And you get your own back. Maybe it's fear that begins to grip hold of you because of this feeling of guilt. Maybe it's you become very critical of other people. Or maybe you become bitter. Sometimes because we feel so bad about ourselves, we get driven, so people work harder and harder and harder just to try and get rid of this feeling of guilt and achieve something that makes them feel good. Sometimes we become very self-righteous and feeling that we're better than others to drive away the guilt that we feel. All these responses, and I've only named some of them, are very ugly, aren't they? And they hurt and they're very painful. This is what somebody said. There it is. Guilt is to the spirit what pain is to the body. And it wrecks life, doesn't it? You may have heard this from Anthony Hopkins, the actor. Guilt is the thief of life. Guilt is the thief of life. But many of us this morning, as we sit here, we're Christians, aren't we? And is there a place for this sort of residual, ongoing guilt in the Christian life? Well, clearly there's a place for genuine guilt, isn't there? When we've done something wrong, we need to deal with it because we are sinful, we know that. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and no one can say they haven't sinned because that makes God a liar. And if we feel guilty because something we've genuinely done wrong as a Christian, then we need to handle that in the appropriate way, don't we? Which is with confession and repentance. If we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, we've got to confess them, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're cleansed and it's gone and it's forgotten. But what about that low level, ongoing, joyless, possibly false, heavy guilt? Verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering or for sin. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, you Christians, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. At the end of chapter 7, where we got to last week, Paul is struggling, isn't he? Do you remember? Just cast your eye back to verse 23 and 24. He says, I see a law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin and death. He's a prisoner. Verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about a Christian person who's a prisoner of the law of sin and who's a wretched man? Or is he talking about someone who's not yet a Christian who's a prisoner, who's a wretched man? Is this normal Christian living, prisoner to sin and wretched? Or is this the life of the not yet Christian? Or is it a third category of person? What somebody has called a half-believer or a semi-believer. Well, I think as Ollie probably pointed out last week, there's been much, much discussion about who he's talking about at the end of chapter 7. I am personally persuaded that the end of chapter 7 is abnormal Christianity, not normal Christianity. And I'll show you why in a moment. Perhaps a Christian trying to live under the law, trying too hard to keep the law and finding he can't do it. But one thing that is true is that chapter 8 is very, very different from chapter 7. When you get into chapter 8, there is a sea change in terms of the atmosphere of what's going on. In chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 20 times. The Holy Spirit in chapter 8, 20 times, but only once in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, the law is mentioned 23 times, but in chapter 8, hardly at all. And so we come to verse 1, which is colossal, isn't it? What does it say? There is, therefore, now no condemnation. Not a prisoner, not wretched, but no condemnation. And notice he doesn't say, I'll just remind you, you've been justified. He could have said that because no condemnation is the opposite of being justified. Or it's saying the same thing, sorry, but in a different way by using the negative. But he doesn't say that. He's actually saying, look, there is no judgment that's being passed upon you now so that you can be locked in prison. Because when you're judged, you're locked into prison, aren't you? No, he says there's no condemnation. And the great thing about this particular passage is that chapter 8 starts with that word, no, in the original. Not in our English, because we can't do it in our English, but it just starts, no, condemnation. He felt condemned, didn't he, in verse 23 of chapter 7. He was a prisoner of the law. But now everything is different. Now, for those in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Now everything is different. And who's this no condemnation for? For those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for the Christian. No condemnation for the follower of Jesus Christ. No condemnation for the disciple of Jesus. And at that point, my mind goes to that woman in John chapter 8, I think it is. You know, the woman caught in adultery? Those wicked men, those Pharisees had rifled a house early in the morning and found this woman committing adultery, and they'd let the man go, but they dragged her before Jesus. And imagine her sitting there, being condemned by everybody around her, and she's sitting before the one who says, I am the light of the world. Yeah? God is light. God is pure and holy. In him there is no darkness at all. And he's sitting there in front of her with the blazing of his eyes looking at her. And he looks at her and he says, I don't condemn you. Do you hear it? I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. And over your life today, he says that. Whatever it is you're feeling, whatever it is you struggle with in terms of guilt, whatever scenario it is that has produced that in you, do you hear what he pronounces over your life with eyes blazing fire, Revelation chapter 1? I don't condemn you. No condemnation. If you look at verse 34 of Romans chapter 8, when he gets to the crescendo of this chapter, he actually imagines somebody making an accusation. Verse 34, who then is the one who condemns? Who is the one who condemns? What does he say? No one, no one. Throughout the whole universe, heaven, earth, under the earth, there's no one, there's nobody, nothing. It's Christ who's died for you, who's at the right hand of the God interceding for you. Now listen, I don't know how you feel when you get up in the morning. I'm not there, but you're there. And you know what the atmosphere is in your heart. And hear him pronouncing these words over you. I don't condemn you. No condemnation. I don't condemn you. No condemnation. Why? Well, he says that why in verse 2. Because the governing principle in our lives, as Andy was telling the children now, is the Holy Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. The third person of the Godhead, the Trinity. God, the Holy Spirit, when you get up in the morning, living within you. He puts the life of God, doesn't he, into our souls. That is the most amazing thing about Christianity, as I was saying. I've been saying over and over again this morning, King of Kings, Majesty, God of Heaven, living in me. Jesus said, if you love me, we will come and we will make our home with you. You are the personal residence of the living God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when he sets us free, that's what he says in verse 2. The Spirit who gives life has set you free from what? The law of sin and death. And that is what persuades me that this is different from the end of chapter 7. Because in verse 23, he was a prisoner of the law of sin. He says that. I find a different law waging war in my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. And now in chapter 8, he says, I've been set free from the law of sin. Life is now lived under the power of the Holy Spirit. You get up each morning and the power of the Holy Spirit is there. It's the governing principle. We have life. The law, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. I was trying to think of an illustration for this, and I couldn't come up with anything particularly strong or good, but I was just thinking, you know, sometimes when you get really tired at the end of the day, you know, you're in another Christian's house, and they say, do you want a coffee before you go? And you say, yes, please, but we all do it, don't we? Do you have decaf? Do you have decaf? Decaf? Do you all do that? I do that. I don't want to go to bed with all this stuff pumping around my body and keeping me awake. You've got decaf. This isn't decaffeinated Christianity. This is fully caffeinated Christianity. This is life in the Spirit. The Spirit of life who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And how has he done it? Verse 3. Not through what the law could do, because the law could not generate life. Do you see that in verse 3? It was powerless. It was powerless to do it because it was weakened by the flesh. The law itself is not wrong. It's my flesh that is powerless. It is my flesh that is impotent, and it renders the law impotent. So instead, God did it. What the law could not do because it was powerless to do it, God did by sending his own son. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, I'd just love just to pause there for a minute, because this is just brilliant how the Holy Spirit writes scripture through Paul. You see, he doesn't say he came in the likeness of flesh, because what would that mean? That he wasn't really human. He was really human, so he couldn't say the likeness of flesh. Neither does he say he came in sinful flesh, because he didn't. He was sinless, so he couldn't say that either. But what he does say is he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Do you see that, how brilliant that is? How exact that is in terms of what he's explaining? What did he come to do? To deal with sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, the end of verse 3. So he condemned sin in my flesh. He passed judgment. When Jesus died, he passed judgment on the sinful part of me and condemned it, sentenced it, and locked it up in prison once and for all. It's gone. When we moved into our present house, it was probably nearly 30 years ago now, it needed quite a bit doing to it, and we moved in, and the first thing we thought we needed to do was get the gas boiler serviced. So we phoned up British Gas and said, come on, British Gas, come and service our boiler. And the guy eventually came, and he walked through the door, and he looked at the boiler from a distance. He said, I'm not servicing that. I said, why? He said, well, look at the outside of it. He said, the heat's coming out. It's got burn marks up the side. Let me put a sticker on it. And he put this big red sticker on it that just said, condemned. I said, well, what am I going to do about a shower in the morning? He said, well, tough. You can't fortunately we had got a thermostat, one of those other things, you know, that you use. But basically, the gas boiler was condemned. We couldn't use it. And that's what he's saying here. He has condemned sin in the flesh. It can't be used again. Don't use it ever again. Live by the principle of the law of the Spirit of life. And that is the result you see in verse 4. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. So now the righteous demands of the law to live a righteous life, to live a good life, can be fully met in us by the Holy Spirit. And that is the joy of living under the new covenant, isn't it? What does he say? I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. That's right. He's taken away our heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. And that's what we've been seeing all the way through Romans 6, 7, and 8, hasn't it? Baptized into Christ Jesus that we might live a new life. Married to another so we might bring forth fruit unto God. The righteous requirement of the law being fully met in us. So he does say to the woman, I don't condemn you. And then what does he say? Go and sin no more. Go and live the righteous life that you can now live because you've been trusting in me and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're to lead radically different lives. Normal Christianity is Spirit-filled Christianity. Live such good lives among the pagans in the world in which we live so that they might see your good works and glorify God in heaven at some time. So we are changed. We are new people. There is no condemnation. And so as he makes it quite plain in verses 5 to 8, there are now just two ways to live. Not two sorts of Christians, but two sorts of people, verses 5 to 8. Christian or not. Christian or not. A follower of Jesus Christ, as he says there, or a follower of the sinful nature. That's what the flesh means in those verses 5 to 8. They're polar opposites. Do you see that? Those who live according to the flesh or according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the sinful nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit, Christians have the mindset on what the Spirit desires. Two types of people in the world then. A broad road that leads to destruction, or a narrow road that leads to life. You're either this morning building on rock or building on sand. You're either heading for heaven or you're heading for hell. And look what he says about the mind of the sinful nature, the mind governed by the flesh in verse 6. It's death, verse 7. It's hostile to God. It's an enemy of God. It can't even obey God. It just can't do so. Those, in fact, in the realm of the flesh cannot even please God. Do you see that? This isn't three types of people. This isn't somebody who is a Christian who lives according to the Spirit, and then a Christian who lives according to the flesh, and then another category. You're either living according to the Spirit or you're living according to the sinful nature. And if you're living according to the sinful nature, you cannot please God. You can't obey God. You can't do what God wants. Which is why Jesus said you need to be born again by the Holy Spirit of God so that he lives within you. The Christian, verse 6, the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Life and peace by the Holy Spirit for all those who trust in Jesus. And that's why he sums up in verse 9, and Ollie will take this on next week, that you are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, and if the Spirit of God does not live in you, then you don't belong to Christ. Now, do you see that? That's very plain, isn't it? It's not that you can be a fairly good person and go to heaven. You can't please God if you're in the realm of the sinful nature. But if you're in the realm of the Spirit, you are a Christian, but you must have the Spirit of God living within you to be a Christian. If you don't, you don't belong to Christ. So I'm really asking the question this morning, which side are you on at the end of the day? Do you have the Spirit of Christ or not? King of Kings, Majesty, God of Heaven living in me. Is that how you describe yourself this morning? Is that the thing that you can see about yourself? The Spirit, as it'll come to say in verse 17, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If it's true, then go back to verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Every moment of every day, the smile of God upon your life, the smile of God on your own face, joy, life, and peace. There's no condemnation. You know, I didn't become a Christian until I was 18, and one of the things that's hampered me many times over the years is suddenly remembering something I did before I was a Christian, even sometimes things I did after I was a Christian, but before I became a Christian. And I need to come back to this and say, no, that's gone. There is no condemnation. I don't need to be guilty about that anymore. The devil himself is called the accuser of believers, the accuser of brothers and sisters. But if we trust in Christ and we're following Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. How do you think when you get up tomorrow morning? How will you feel about yourself? Be gone, this low-level feeling of guilt that sometimes we struggle with. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, now I dread, said Charles Wesley in his great hymn. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach. Is that right? Bold I approach the eternal throne. And claim the crown through Christ, my own. That's what the Christian is, someone who boldly goes to the presence of God and knows there's no condemnation. Let's enjoy that together in the week coming. Let's pray now. Father, that's a great thing to think about at the end of this morning. There is no condemnation now in Christ Jesus for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's all gone. Thank you, Father, that it's Jesus who has died. It's Jesus who's been raised. It's Jesus who's borne all the condemnation himself and who stands at your right hand interceding for us. We bless you. We praise you. And Father, we ask that by the work of your Spirit in our lives today, whatever anyone is feeling, however anyone struggles with guilt in this room, Father, may it be gone, banished. May the evil one not accuse us anymore. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. And may we boldly approach day in, day out, your throne. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.